bearing in his body our sin on the tree, satisfying your divine justice by suffering and dying in our place, rising from the grave, and commanding us to go to make disciples from all the people groups and to teach them to do, to obey everything that he had commanded those 11 original martyrs. Accept our worship. Strengthen us anew and afresh for the days that are ahead. We might be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to take a few moments to take a look at a passage we preached through the book of Revelation some time ago, but I want to just pull out of that. A passage that gripped me just beyond my capacity to explain to you the first time I saw what it was saying, Revelation chapter 6. Verses 9 to 11, as we think for a few minutes this morning about the cry of the martyrs. I want you to find that in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we're going to put the text on the screen, but I want you to see me so that we can get a Bible to you. We want you to have your own Bible. Get it and read it while it's still legal to do so in this country. Stand with me, if you would, as I read this portion of Scripture. Revelation 6, 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word of God. Striking words. The martyr's cry. The Lord's answer. Should grip each one of us. Help us to re-examine our hearts, be willing to count the cost. If indeed in God's providence, your name, my name, my children's name, your children's name, grandchildren's name, are listed in this number. And thank you. Please be seated. Statistics that we shared this past Wednesday, anticipating the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, which is celebrated this Sunday and then in some places next Sunday all around the world where evangelical Christians gather. It's pretty shocking. 322 Christians, at least 322 Christians are killed for their faith each month. 214 Christian churches or properties are destroyed each month. 722 forms of violence are committed against Christians, such as beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, forced marriages each month. While we live in relative ease here, it is not that way around the world. In fact, it's estimated that 75% of religious people, so that would take in more than simply Christians, 75%, 5.5 billion people on the planet, suffer persecution in some way, shape, or form every year. The most intense is leveled at those who name the name of Jesus Christ. I mentioned the apostles a while ago. You would want to know at that table that night, Peter would go out and be crucified upside down under the dictates of Nero, the Roman emperor. Andrew went to what was called the land of the man-eaters. We call it now Russia. He was the first to bring the gospel there. He also preached in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey and Greece, and there said to have been crucified. Thomas, whom we know as Doubting Thomas, was most active in the area east of Syria. He preached as far as India. And there the ancient Marthoma Christians recognized him as their founder. They claim that he died there when pierced through with spears of four soldiers. Philip had a powerful ministry in Carthage in North Africa and then in Asia Minor. He converted through his influence. The wife of a Roman proconsul came to Christ. In retaliation, the proconsul had Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. Matthew, the tax collector and writer of the Gospel of Matthew, ministered in Persia and Ethiopia. Some of the oldest reports say that he was not martyred, while others say that he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew had a widespread missionary travels to India with Thomas, and then back to Armenia, also to Ethiopia and southern Arabia. He met his death as a martyr for the gospel. James, the son of Alphaeus, one of at least three Jameses referred to in the New Testament. He's reckoned to have ministered in Syria. Josephus, the Jewish historian, reported that he was stoned and then clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot ministered in Persia and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. Matthias, the man who took the place of Judas, went to Syria with Andrew and was martyred by being burned to death. John, the beloved apostle, the young man who leaned on Jesus' bosom, who was probably a teenager when Jesus called him, the only one who was not put to death, was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and died in isolation. This was the journey of the first disciples. These disciples made other disciples. We call them the apostolic fathers. They themselves in turn made other disciples. We need to thank God for that, because the only reason we know about Jesus Christ today is that disciple makers were committed to making other disciple makers, and it trickled to us ultimately. Such was the plight of the first martyrs. I want you to see in this text for just a few minutes this morning three things. The martyr's place of rest. The martyr's perplexing cry. Then the martyr's precious prize and promise. This place of rest, it says in verse 90, open the fifth seal. By the way, you'll remember when we studied the Revelation, I told you the seals do not necessarily run chronologically. They lay on top of one another, different dimensions, and this is an example of that. This seal was laying on top of the other things that have been given already to encourage patience and perseverance. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, that is under the throne of God, the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. This is the collection of the martyrs. I want you to notice, first of all, how close the martyrs are to the throne of God. Those who live and die for Jesus' sake draw nearest to the throne of God. And there they are. So we see their place of rest. And they're going to be exhorted to rest some more in a moment here. Secondly, I want you to see that the martyrs' perplexing cry. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord. And the word sovereign there, I'm so grateful for that song that Josh sang. It's a fairly new song by Michael W. Smith. Sovereign over us. In fact, he's got an entire album that's come out. It's entitled Sovereign. Some great songs on that. Great encouragement. Sovereign here is the Greek word despotes. It's not kurios, as we would typically think. It's despotes, which means he owns it. Oh, owner of everything, owner of us, with the right to do with us what you will. Oh, sovereign Lord, kurios. Holy and true. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We told you when we went through the Revelation, this term, dwell on the earth, is a compound word that literally means down dwellers. It contrasts with what Peter says when he says we're strangers and sojourners. We're side dwellers. Remember that? the down dwellers, those who are connected to earth. All they think about is earth and the benefits of earth, what they can get on earth while they live on earth. Do not think about eternity. Mock the notion of eternity. You think this is all there is, grab all you can. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, Lord, before you will demonstrate that you are just, that you remember your people? It's a perplexing cry. They're perplexed by it. And I have no doubt that the angels of heaven scratch their heads at what happened in the world today. In the land that was the most enlightened land in the history of nations ever to be birthed, total darkness is enveloping it. Total darkness. We mentioned to you from time to time stories out in the public arena. Christians are dismissed. Privileges taken from them. Jobs taken from them. Just all sorts of things. Sued for standing for their conviction. Darkness enveloping a nation that was founded to be a beacon of light to the nation. Same time, the angels look from heaven and see that in places like Iran, various places in the Middle East, what happened in China under communist rule is happening in those places, where record numbers of people are turning from Islam and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Islam will not fall because of any military weapon we have or any political might we have. Islam will fall because Christians will rise up and say, there is one God, Jehovah, and Jesus is his son. That will turn the tide. So they come out and they cry, how long, O Lord? But God gives them an interesting answer, I think. This precious prize, this precious promise. Then they were each given a white robe, the symbol of righteousness. The reward of righteousness, brothers and sisters. Not only that we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we're clothed in his righteousness, but also that reward of righteousness, that practical righteousness, that life of being sanctified, believing that whether in the blessed providence of God or in the difficult places, we say blessed is the name of the Lord. Whether in the valley, he's faithful, he's sovereign over us because he is sanctifying us through the trials. Those who embrace life, they're given a white robe. And they're told this fifth seal, they're told to rest a little longer. In other words, wait, be patient. You see, the encouragement that as we read grievously of the martyrdom of people all around the world today, and as we anticipate it manifesting itself in our nation, that we not lose heart, we not become discouraged, we not think, oh my goodness, it's all over. Be patient. Persevere is the word that comes to us, as surely as it comes to those under the throne. Until what? Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. The number? Yes. God, who does all things decently and in order, has said that there's a number of the martyrs, those who were to be killed as they themselves had been. As we move toward the end of time, the consummation of the age, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and in victory, we need to understand that there's a timetable that God has. Brothers and sisters, it is not to snatch you and me out before it gets bad. That is not God's timetable. His timetable is, however, when the full number of those he's intended to be martyred for the faith have been martyred. How long, O Lord, when the full number of the martyrs is complete? You see, it's interesting. We know that in the eternity past, he set his heart upon a people to save them and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. And we know that when he has accomplished all of that and all that's been applied by the Spirit, What we don't know is what is the statue, the growth of disciples, where the Lord will say, okay, now it's time. We don't know that. That seems to be a sliding scale, but we know this. There's a certainty about death. When someone dies, they've died. There's no going on growing at that point. They go to be with the Lord if they died in the Lord. And so we have this hopeful statement. It's a promise that every martyr that dies brings us nearer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone. What should we do? What manner of people should we be? Well, I want to mention to you something. I came across this. I thought John Piper had captured it. I just want to just quickly share it with you. He talks about the advantages of suffering. He talks about suffering being multifaceted, that it comes in different ways. Primarily when you read the scriptures, it's about suffering for the name of Jesus, but it comes in a lot of different ways. Paul would say we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. There's persecution comes in many ways. Some of you may already be experiencing a measure of it in your work environment, in your family. You may be isolated. You may be scorned. You may be ridiculed. You may be set at disadvantage because you dare to live for Jesus Christ out in public. Also, suffering happens in community. We're to bear one another's burdens, Paul said to the Galatians, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to not only remember those who are in chains as if in chains with them. We need to do that. We do that here by bringing to your mind every Sunday, beginning in January, we'll go through the top 50 again to remind you Christians are suffering for Jesus all over the world. But as it draws nearer to us, that we bear one another's burdens. When we find out one of our brothers or sisters is suffering for being identified as a Christian, we rally around them, we pray for them, we encourage them. It happens in community. It doesn't happen in isolation. I'll tell you something. A day is coming when churches in this nation are going to feel the full fury of the blast of our government. It'll happen sooner. A certain person is elected Tuesday than it will otherwise, but it's coming. There are too many judges in place, too many academicians in place, too many politicians in place, too many people in law enforcement in place, that any one person in an office can head it off. It's coming. And when it does, churches are going to be decimated unless their fellowship is in the gospel. If their fellowship is in the gospel, then the government can do whatever it wants. It can take away whatever. It can take away our tax-exempt privilege of giving. It can take away our tax-exempt status. Start hitting these places with property taxes. It can do all those kinds of things. It can try to intrude. But those whose fellowship is anchored in the gospel will hold together. Those whose is not will be blown to smithereens. It happens in community. Suffering also equips us for ministry. We are able, Paul says, to comfort others. The God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. Those who have embraced suffering, let me tell you something, some of the most precious believers you'll ever be around are those who have gone through the fire. They understand what matters and what doesn't. It equips you for ministry. It's a battleground. It reminds us that we're not on a cruise here. We're in a battle. We're marching on to Zion. Our banner is the cross. And his banner over us is love as we go forward. Let's take the gospel to a hostile culture. It reminds us that we're in a battle. Finally, it prepares us for more glory. Paul talks in Corinthians about this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Let me tell you something. When persecution comes to a village or town or a state or a nation or a community or to a society or to a people group, then the temporal things, the things that seem to matter, go up in smoke, and those eternal things take their view and their place. Suffering. As Samuel Lamb said in China, suffering is good. Now, I want to close with this. I cited it a moment ago, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Paul, writing to Timothy, could encourage him and encourage him to be an encouragement to others. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, here it is, folks, indeed, all who desire to live godly, a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The only way to avoid persecution, Scripture says, is to not live a godly life. Call yourself a Christian and try to blend in. Call yourself a Christian and just rock along. Don't make waves. Don't stand out. But that's dangerous. That's dangerous. I submit to you that in the days to come, we're going to be called upon to stand up and be counted. I wouldn't presume to tell you how to vote. That's not my place. If you want to talk to me privately about my thoughts on it, I'll be glad to share them. But what I will say to you is, as you look at the election this Tuesday, I don't focus so much on personalities. We've only always had sinners to choose from. What I look at is which platform stands up for life and which calls for the slaughter of innocent life. Which platform stands up for what God says marriage should be, one man, one woman, joined in a one flesh relationship for all of life? What platform stands up for a nation existing to carry the burdens, take the burdens of the persecuted church? You go down the list. Which candidate represents them? And then you vote. You vote. Because you see, it's not only the martyrs that cry from the throne. The Scripture teaches us that the blood of the innocent cries from the ground. Millions and millions of babies who have been slaughtered in their mother's womb cry out from the ground. The Scripture calls it unrequited blood. God's law of retribution says that he who sheds innocent blood, his blood must be shed. And a nation that winks at that, as we have winked at that since 1973, is under the judgment of God. The question I ask as I go to the polls is, who has surrounded himself with counselors or herself with counselors most likely to stop the spilling of innocent blood? And when one candidate says that a baby in the womb, up until the day that it should be delivered, and even as it is being delivered, has no rights and can be executed when every part of its body except its head has been brought out of the womb, the issue is settled for me. It's not complicated. It is settled. We would hear our God. We must stand up and be counted and function as salt to drive back the decay and light to push out the darkness for the glory of God and for the good of our children. I close with this. Someone asked me once, what do you think will benefit you? I'm not voting about benefiting you. I'm not doing that. I'm voting for my children, for their future. I'm voting for my grandchildren's future. I'm voting for your grandchildren's future. And I pray that as we see the clouds banking, as we see the storm coming, that God will find us faithful to death. Even if it means in a way that we don't yet know. And when he mentioned that in Revelation 6, he had my name on that list. Or your name on that list. And my prayer is, dear God, help me to be faithful unto death. And I pray that for you as well. Because this has always been true historically. The blood of the martyrs has always proven a means to make the soil fertile for gospel seed to plant and blossom and bloom and the gospel to be. Let's pray.